If during this particular sermon you see somebody in the congregation falling asleep because they've been up late watching the wedding, just want you to give them a good tap on the back to wake them up so they don't miss anything of the sermon. As I look out, I can see a number of bleary eyes from people watching the wedding. Well, my name is Ian Spence, and it's great to be here, and I'd like to add my welcome to that of Rohan. I'm one of the pastors with Rohan at Graceful. And we're looking this morning at this passage from Matthew chapter 5. In fact, I want to take it from a few verses earlier, from verse 11. So Matthew 5, verse 11, Salt and Light is the title of the talk. One of the verses, the very first verse that I ever learned from the Bible was when I was in about grade 5. I was at a government school, and the RI teacher was obviously a Christian, and she taught us this verse from John chapter 8 and verse 12. And it goes like this: "I'm the light of the world," explains Jesus. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Not "I am a light," not "I am one of many lights," but "I am the light," the light of the world. And that's an amazing claim when you think about it. I am the light of the world. What an amazing thing for an ordinary person to say. But we know that he was no ordinary person. We know that he was the Son of God, and he had come from heaven to show us the way to life. He says, "I have come that you might have life, and life in all of its fullness." An amazing claim. Now, here in our passage, as we turn to our passage for this morning, this passage from Matthew 5, what we find is statements that seem even more outrageous, even more amazing when you look at them. Because Jesus actually says this. He says, you are the light of the world. Isn't that incredible? What an amazing thing for Jesus to claim for us. You are the light of the world. And you see, I think the danger when you come to this particular passage is you can become so obsessed with the activity of the salt and the light that you lose the bigger picture. Jesus is wanting to expand our minds. He wants to help us to understand something of the enormity of who we are in him, in Christ. You see, when we come to the passage, the danger is that we begin to think of little tiny sands of salt or a little flickering light of a candle, and we think of ourselves in those terms. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 you are the light of the world. No small-minded thinking here. There is something cosmic about who we are in Christ. So let's try and unpack this particular passage this morning. And first of all, our identity as salt and light does not originate with ourselves. You realize that, of course. There is no inner light that shines out of us that everybody says, "Ooh, isn't that wonderful?" There is nothing attractive about our lives apart from Christ. It's only in Christ that we shine. It's only in Christ that we spread abroad the aroma of Christ, that we act as salt. Our identity is because as salt and light is in virtue of our relationship, our connection with Jesus. It's a little bit like in that wedding last night. Meghan Markle, I had to mention it because otherwise you guys would think I was a bit of a loser. So it's a little bit like with Meghan Markle. I mean, if she had, before she met Harry, had approached the gates of Kensington Palace or whatever, if she had approached the gates of Buckingham Palace, she wouldn't have been allowed to enter. The guard would have suddenly said, and would have stood in her way and would have said, "You can't go here. You have no access, lady." But then suddenly now it's all different. Suddenly when she approaches, the guards will stand to attention. They will salute her. They will give her free access. Nobody will ever stand in her way. Nobody will ever try and impede her path. So what's changed? Well, she's now married, connected to a royal, and that changes everything. And it's like that with us. Since we are connected with Jesus, we share in his identity. Like him, we are salt and light. The second thing that I want you to notice, that I want you in fact to think about, is the number of groups that are in view in these verses. How many different communities can you identify, do you recognize, are being spoken of in these verses? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. How many communities are in view? Well, obviously Jesus is addressing his words to the one community, those who are his followers, more accurately, those who are members of the new kingdom. You can see that from what we looked at a while back, 2 weeks back, when Jesus said in the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's addressing those who are members of this new kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven. People who display, as we saw again in past weeks, who display the qualities of the kingdom. People who are aware of their own shortcomings. People who grieve over their own sinfulness. People who long and desire for more holiness, for greater righteousness. People who are merciful, who are kind towards others, and so on. These are the people who are addressed. So that's the one community that I think is in view without doubt. You, meaning you who are the followers, who are my followers, you who are my disciples. But there is another community that's referred to here, and it's referred to by the words the world and the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's in contradistinction from the one to the other. So you've got Jesus' followers, and then on the other hand, you've got the world. And the world, obviously, is a reference to all of humanity, everyone who lives on this planet. But when the world is used in the New Testament, more often than not, there is a negative undertone. Love not the world. It's got something negative about it, and it's got the negativity is to do with its response to God. It's a world that has rejected God, turned its back on him. A world that's gone its own way. A world that's making up its own rules. And that's the second group that's referred to here, the world. But there is a third group. If you look really close, you'll realize there is another group that is also in view. Have a look at verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad," says Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, that is when you are persecuted in the context. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So who is the they? Who are these people who persecuted the prophets before you? Well, it was apostate Israel. It was hard-hearted Israel. It was the Israel who had turned aside from following God and who had become unresponsive to his appeals to repent and to return back to him. It's Israel that's in view. You see, the expectation in the Old Testament always was that Israel would be the light of the world. Like moths are attracted to a light, the idea was that Israel would attract the nations because of their lives and because of their righteousness and because of their love and their kindness and all those values and virtues, because of their being the light, that they would attract people, not only to themselves, but to God himself. That people would say, "Wow, see how these people live and love. We'd like to know more about their God." That was the idea. That was the plan. That the nations would come to believe in the God of the universe and the king, the ruler of the world that he has made. That was Israel's mandate, to be a light to the nations, to attract the Gentiles, to draw the unbelieving world to him. But, and we have seen this over and over again in our readings from the Old Testament, but Israel continually failed to do its work as the light of the world. Sorry, I've just lost my place. As we've looked in the Old Testament, one of the things that we've noticed again and again is the way in which Israel continually failed to be the light. What we see is a catalogue of failures on Israel's part. Again and again, we in studying the Old Testament, we've sort of looked at them and thought, how can they continually make the same mistake over and over again? How hard-hearted they are, how unresponsive to God's love and discipline. God's faithful people in the Old Testament proved to be faithless. And when we come to the New Testament, what we find is that God's light, the light of the world, has been whittled down, not to a people, but to an individual. It's been narrowed down to one faithful Israelite, one person who has lived perfectly before God and lived the way that God wanted to live, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find is that Jesus is now, instead of Israel of old, Jesus is now the light of the world. And as he draws believers into his kingdom, he shares that light function with those who become his followers. And that, I think, is what you see in these verses. As you look at these particular verses, you will see that that's the case. This idea of the setting aside of Old Testament Israel, Israel who has failed, and replacing it with this new Christian community, one which is defined not by race or by color or gender or status or culture, but one that is defined by its relationship to Jesus. It's those who believe in Jesus. And you can see that in these verses where Jesus says, you, not old Israel, but you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. There's a replacement that has taken place. And that really does fit with what Jesus is saying in the rest of these verses. Have a look more closely at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Now, I want to confess that even the other night when we were doing our study group, I was still thinking in terms of Christians, that in some sense Jesus was talking about Christians who no longer lived as they should have done as the light. That he was speaking about Christians who had lost their saltiness and were good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. But that didn't make a lot of sense to me, because that doesn't seem the way that God deals with those who are followers of Jesus. And I suddenly realized, after listening to one or two sermons and reading around, that actually maybe I'd been thinking wrongly. I think that what Jesus is talking about here is of the failure of Israel to fulfill her mandate. It's Israel who has lost her saltiness. It's Israel who has lost her spiritual distinctives. It's Israel who has failed to be an enriching influence in the world and has now been cast aside. So it makes sense for verse 13, but have a look at verse 14 also, and I think you'll also see the same idea is following through there. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Town or city? What city do you know that was built on a hill? Well, Jerusalem was built on a hill. And Jerusalem was the center of the religious life of Old Testament Israel. This was where the temple was built. This was where you would come if you wanted to meet with God. But it seems that what Jesus is implying here is that this temple has been set aside, that the old holy city of Jerusalem has in some sense been made redundant. From now on, you don't need to go to Jerusalem to meet with God. You don't need to visit the temple to draw close to him. From now on, you will meet God in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the new temple. That's where we draw close to our Heavenly Father. And what Jesus seems to be suggesting is that Jerusalem's role of being the light in the world has passed and has been transferred. in the first place to Jesus, but by virtue of their connection to him, to his followers. And you can see the same verse, the same ideas followed through in verse 15. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Who's been putting the light, the lamp, under a bowl? Well, I think Jesus is referring to Israel. He's referring to Israel's failures. And you only have to read of the various stories in the Old Testament to see how often Israel did in fact do that, failed, lost its way, spurned God's love, began to worship the idols from the surrounding nations, so much so that the light was all but extinguished. So once again, the function of being the light has now been transferred to those who belong to the kingdom, to those who are committed to the king, to Jesus, to those who are all too aware of their shortcomings and their failures, to those who are humble, who grieve over their sin, who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, people who display the qualities of grace and meekness and mercy. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And if there's any sense in which you identify with that, if you see yourself as one of Jesus' followers, if you are somebody who longs to see those attributes more fully displayed in your own life, then this is true for you. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you need a much bigger vision of who you are in Christ. You're not just some little salt cellar, salt shaker. You're the salt of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. That's who you are in Christ. That's your identity. So the question really is, how does this play out in our lives? Well, commentators have identified a number of different uses for salt. In fact, one commentator has identified 16 different uses for salt. And we're just going to go through those in the next hour and a half. Carson, in fact, identifies two that he thinks are appropriate or applicable. First of all, salt as a preservative. You put salt on meat and it stops it rotting. We do that in South Africa, Zimbabwe. We throw salt on meat, we roll it up, we dry it out, and it makes wonderful what you call jerky, what we call biltong. Salt is able to preserve food, stop it going rotten. But it also acts as a flavor. It flavors one's food. And so what Carson and, in fact, Stott also suggests is that we as Christians should be endeavoring to stop the rot, to act as a preservative in our society, to halt the moral decline that is happening all around us. And on the positive side, we should bring spice and life and flavor into the spheres in which we move. And all of that is absolutely true. We should. We should be a preservative. We should be trying to halt the decline of our society. We should be trying to influence the way people live. We should be showing people a better way. But I think more fundamental in these verses is the whole idea of attraction. And you can see that in verse 15. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. In the same way that a city on a hill cannot be hidden, don't let your light be hidden from view. In the same way that a light needs to be put up on a platform, on a stand, let your light shine before the world so that people may see it. And as a result, that people might be attracted to Christ. I thought as Rohan was doing his little talk with his little whippersnapper, I was thinking, imagine, and I could expect Rohan doing this, in fact, buying a whippersnapper and then putting it in a cupboard. And then when you come back next week, you look and the grass is growing up the side of the fence and you say to Rohan, where's the whippersnapper? And he says, no, it's in the cupboard. And you come back the following week and the grass is a little bit longer and you say, Rohan, where's the whippersnapper? He said, no, it's in the cupboard. And you want to say to Ryan, no, that's not what whippersnappers are for. They're not for sitting in cupboards. They should be out there doing what they were designed for, cutting the grass. And I think there's something of that in what Jesus is saying is here. If you are the salt of the world, if you are the salt of the earth, if you are the light of the world, then be that. Be what you are. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. The story is told of Alexander the Great. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but it sounds great anyway. So there's a story that's told that Alexander, by the way, for those of you who are ignorant, was one of the greatest generals who ever lived. He really was an amazing general at a very early age, conquered nearly the whole of Asia with his from Greece and so on. But anyway, great general, and he was doing the rounds one night after dark when everybody was asleep except for the guards on duty, and he came across this one soldier who was asleep on duty, which was totally unacceptable. I mean, you could lose your life for that sort of thing. And Alexander the Great was absolutely livid. And so he shouted at the soldier and said, "Soldier, what's your name?" And the soldier was so taken aback that he whimpered out, "Alexander, sir." To which Alexander replied, "Soldier, change your behavior or change your name." There was something incongruous about somebody with the name of Alexander sleeping on the job. And there is something incongruous about Christians keeping their light hidden from view. Let me close with a few remarks that I hope you'll take away with you. First of all, notice the priorities that Jesus lays down for his people. That we live attractive lives. Lives that are attractive to the world. Lives that cause people to say, "Wow, these Christians are absolutely amazing. See how they love one another. See how they care for others. See how open they are to the community. See how engaging they are with the world. Their God must be an amazing God. I'd like to know more about him." We need to live attractive lives. And then secondly, notice our motivation to glorify our Father in heaven. That should always be what drives us as Christians. Our desire should always be, I want to not serve my own ends, not serve me. It's not all about me. No, it's about glorifying him. How can I do that better? That should be our motivation. And we've often sort of talked in those terms here at the church that that's what we're about. We're about glorifying God, bringing glory to our Father in heaven. Then thirdly, notice the obligation that Jesus places on every one of us. The obligation to be in the world but not of it. To be influencing the world without allowing the world to influence us. And we've made the comment again, often, again and again in this church, that we exist not for ourselves but for those outside. That's why God has called us to be his people, to follow him, to reach the world for his sake. To bring glory to himself. And that, I think, is borne out by these very words of Jesus in this passage. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. They're not going to see your good works if you hide them behind the four walls of a church. You've got to get out there. You've got to be in the place where they can see what you're about. The good works, of course, could be, Jesus may be referring to good works in general, kindness, love, generosity. He could be harking back to the attributes that he's spoken of in the Beatitudes, humility, meekness, mercy, and so on. He could be looking ahead to the good works he's going to be talking about in the rest of the sermon. It could be all of that. But if people are going to see the good works that we do, if they're going to see our attractive lives, we need to be out there engaging with our community. We need to be there in the workplace. We need to be there on the playing field. We need to be there at the bridge club, at Tots and Tunes, in the English speaking class. Wherever people are gathered with the refugees, wherever people are gathered, that's where we should be found, being salt, the salt of the earth. being light, the light of the world. Amen.